Sometimes, in order to promote and produce healing, doctors have to inflict pain, in a sense, as the lesser of two evils, in order to achieve the outcome of physical good health or something close enough to that. If you've ever been to a hospital, you know what I'm talking about. I remember a few years ago, not physical pain, just, you know, food deprivation. I was having some tests, and I never realized that actually you can go for 2 days without having a single piece of food. And you survived that. All right, okay, yes. But every day they would prick one of my fingers, well, every hour, or they would prick on my fingers, you know, testing blood sugar. And then I was clear. A little bit of suffering and pain for a greater good. Remember that, for a greater good. The word patient in such occasions is more than appropriate, isn't it? It is with patient endurance that a person will undergo a painful process, visualizing a painless outcome, which also no longer shows signs of the problems they had in the first place. That's the expectation. Although I'm aware we are imperfect, medical science does not have the answer to everything, but that's the expectation if it is possible. We probably have lost count of how many times we found ourselves in painful circumstances as necessary or maybe unavoidable processes whereby we obtained growth, we obtained healing, professional and academic process. Remember when I had to write my master's degree thesis? At the end of it, it was a whole month. My heels were this size. You know, sat in front of a computer day in, day out, at least 8, 9, 10 hours a day, and trying to. Yes, I think I'm still scarred. Anyway, but I did it. I did it. Academic progress. But also, painful processes can be helpful for the maturity of our character, moving us from childish ways to the ways of a mature, grown up man and woman. It is true that God's discipline is painful, but it is also true that He is faithful to His covenant. And if you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you might ask God the question, why you persevered with this people? Of all peoples on the earth, why this people? Because, you know, the track record is terrible. They had just left Egypt and were already prostituting themselves with another god in the event of the golden calf. And they tested Moses' authority, you know, with the rebellion of Korah and the other guy that I remember, Byron, I think that's his name. And then even Moses' own siblings, Miriam and Aaron, questioned divine authority and guidance and anointing upon Moses. And that is all within that 40 years period in the wilderness. And of course, there's the issue why they stayed for 40 years and not simply 40 days. Because they doubted and they feared and they were recalcitrating over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you have those wonderful, bright moments in Israelite history that you think, yes, only to see that light dimming, fading away, even with David and Solomon. And after Solomon, it was never, ever like before. But God is faithful to the covenant. If they were unfaithful, God responded to their unfaithfulness with His covenantal faithfulness. For Israel and Judah in particular, it meant that no matter how harsh the discipline would be, and Joel speaks of locusts, and my understanding is that actually it were locusts that really wrecked the land, although it could be interpreted as foreign armies. It depends where you situate Joel in history. So it could be open to a number of possibilities here. But whatever it is, it was God's discipline upon Israel, upon his people. The prophecy starts with the household of God. And here in chapter 3, you notice that it ends with the other nations. And you see here mentioned the people from Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, as well as Edom. No matter how harsh the discipline would be, whether it be exile or the locusts or anything else, there was always hope for redemption and for restoration. And I have to say, Lord, have mercy on me, because I don't think I would have that patience. Sometimes I don't think I would have that measure of love. And here's the thing about the love of God. He loves the unlovable. What surprises me, because that's how it works, is that I am among them. Because I think of the unlovable, those terrible guys out there, don't I? That's what I think. You know, the murderers, the liars, the cheaters, those who accept bribes, those who are perverting justice. They are, no doubt about it. But I am among them. I am one of the unlovable. Otherwise, it's not by grace and by grace alone. In Joel's prophecy, the climax of such hopes are expressed in the promises about the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 2. After outlining the Lord's verdict over the nation's sins in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Lord assures them that will not be the end of the story. The covenant is a covenant of love and life, not of death or life. Because there's a debate about, you know, what's the nature of Old Testament covenant. And I think it's Palmer Robertson who would say it's about the covenant of love and death. Because that's, you know, what actually is expressed at the end of Deuteronomy. Here, I propose to you life and death. But read throughout the Bible. Given the choices people made, they chose death. And yet, how life is prevailing, if not by the faithful, covenantal, divine love for them. So I prefer Dr. Van Groningen's proposal in his Old Testament theology. And he says, it's not love and death, it's not life and death, it is life and love. And of course, death is the outcome of those who are outside that proposal and that wonderful plan of redemption God has for his people. The end result is determined by the Lord's power and presence. He can change things as well as he can change people. And it's terrible for us preachers, isn't it? The realization that we can't change people. We can preach the word. And some of us can even excel at that. But the power to change hearts, that's the end of Joel chapter 2. Only the Holy Spirit can do. I can preach the word, but only the Spirit can make that word alive in the heart of the listeners. But this is the thing about the love of God. He loves us so much that even if it looks like we are as hard as stone, he can change the heart of stone and transform it and remove it, replace it by a heart of flesh. The Spirit will come, and his word will go forth with salvation, ready to all who call on the name of the Lord. Joel then elaborates on how this process will come about in chapter 3, chapter we have just read. Judgment becomes, again, a key word in Joel's prophecy. So you have, you know, that respite with the passage and the promise of the Holy Spirit in the middle of Joel. And here he comes again, you know, with words of judgment. The difference, though, is that not that is that now it's not judgment upon Judah. This is now the turn of the surrounding nations who acted wickedly against God's people. They seized the opportunity to add insult to injury on a nation already weakened by those whom God used to judge them in the first place. Tyre and Sidon, saw an opportunity for profit when they sold Jewish people to the Greeks, and when they profaned temple treasury by taking into their own pagan temples the silver and the gold. Remember, the house here is not the house of Judah, it's the house of the Lord. It was not simply theft, it was an act of profanation. They profaned the temple and removed what is consecrated to the Lord and took it to their own pagan temples. Egypt and Edom, at the end of the passage, they acted with violence against their neighbor, shedding innocent blood. In the process of judging the nations or the enemies of God's people, the Lord reverts the curse like a boomerang. If you don't know how to operate with a boomerang, you know, you're in danger, aren't you? Especially, I know that there are boomerangs that don't come back, but they're the ones who are actually crafted exactly for that purpose. But if you don't know how to catch the boomerang, you know, you might have, you know, your forehead, you know, gashed by it. And basically, he's saying, this is what's happening to you. You played with fire. Now you deal with it. Because the Lord reverts the curse, bringing back upon themselves what they did to Judah. Verse 7 reads, I will return your payment on your own head. The Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians will be sold to a land in the east. And you see the irony here. You sold my people to the people of the west, and now you will be sold to a people in the east, the Sabaeans. The Lord dares them to engage in war with them, verse 9 to verse 11. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, doing exactly the opposite what the Messianic king is going to do, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm a warrior, come and see what's going to happen to you. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. The Lord dares them, but instead of war, all they will find is justice in the valley of judgment. And there's a wordplay here with the word Jehoshaphat. And it's really hard to tell whether Joel has in mind here this specific place, the place where King Jehoshaphat came in procession because they were so weak they couldn't ever have won the battle in the book of Kings. And instructed by the Lord, they come, and instead of having at the head of the armies, you know, the mighty warriors to engage in battle, they had the singers and the Levites singing praises to the Lord. And while they were singing, God brought down the enemy forces and destroyed them. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where the Lord fights for you, fights on your behalf while you are praising him, serving him, adoring him, and expressing to him your gratitude and your love for him and his kingdom. But the word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, or the Lord administers justice. So basically, you're coming for war, and yet when you arrive there, there won't be war, just judgment against you. And the prophecy says, with the imagery of end times in verses 14 and 15, Joel describes the gathering of the nations who waged war against the covenant people and how it is going to be well with them. And those will be dark days. The Egyptians and the Edomites will become a desolation, since the Lord is the avenger of the blood. And in the Old Testament law, what does that mean? Well, let's say I accidentally killed someone. I would go to a city of refuge until the whole matter would be clarified. And once it is established that it was non-intentional, it was accidental, that I did everything in my power to avoid it, and yet the accident happened, the avenger of the blood will be satisfied, and he will not kill me. In the city of refuge, I will have protection. But what if I am guilty? You can hide even behind the altar in the temple, and from there I will be pulled, and I will be executed. That's the Old Testament system of justice for you. The image here is that of the next of kin, who has the duty to pursue justice for the shedding of innocent blood. Because the guilt is established, there will be no refuge for them. The avenger will find them and execute justice. Who is the avenger? The Lord, verse 21. I will avenge their blood. What is the guarantee that this is going to be so? Because, you know, God's timetable is not like ours, is it? Sometimes we try to plan for a year. Our church, you know, we try to elaborate a plan for 5 years. And you have to think, you know, in God's chronology, it's about 400 years between Abraham and the Exodus. And then it's about another hundreds of years until King David. And then it's about 1,000 years, give or take, until the birth of the true king, Jesus Christ. So God's timetable is quite different from ours. And it's really hard, especially in the very... we live in a time, in a generation where our attention span is so short, so limited. We struggle with hours. What about decades? Centuries? But you have to understand the question then. What is the guarantee that this is going to be so? One way of looking at it is to think that if the Lord did not spare his own people from severe discipline, as we see it in history, will he spare the unrepentant evil person or evil people? Will he not make justice prevail? Psalm 29, which I have mentioned in different occasions, reminds us of the extent of God's power when he utters his voice. He speaks and he flattens a whole forest, the cedars of Lebanon. He is irresistible. He is powerful. Psalm 46 also speaks of the contrast between the earth and the voice of the Lord. He speaks and the earth melts. Salvation is secured in his gift of the Spirit, which he gives to all who call upon him. The Spirit will keep them strong in their hopes when the day of the Lord comes, in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Such hope is double, judgment and salvation. And this is what we see in this chapter here, judgment and salvation. Look at verse 16. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and protection. His voice of judgment will shake the world, disturbing its false hopes, challenging its false strength, whereas he himself will be refuge and stronghold to his people. It will be a day of separation, and it will be a day of reparation. Strangers, such as the Phoenicians and others mentioned, whose intention was to loot, enslave, and destroy, will no longer be seen in the land. It's not that Jerusalem is not welcoming the nations. Jerusalem is not welcoming those who are hardened in their hearts to be forever their enemies. The land will be holy, prosperous, wealthy, and extraordinarily fertile, verses 17 and 18. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The Spirit of God will seal his salvation in the lives of believers. The word of God will execute judgment upon evil nations, and the house of the Lord will provide the land with water of life. It is incredible here the correlation between such scenery and John's vision in the book of Revelation. And I'll read that passage for you. Revelation 21, 22, and into chapter 22. And it reads, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing strange will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. A night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." If you're tired of the battle, if you're tired of waiting, take heart. The Lord is with you. You've already touched upon it. Because the promise of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 is God among you. God here until that day when it's God everywhere, like in the prophecy of Revelation. The token of even greater promises and privileges to be enjoyed as God's people, as God's children. He has given you his Spirit inaugurating the end time season. Because at the end of the times, at the last day, the Spirit will be poured, reassuring us that his justice will prevail in a desolate and looted land. His voice will go out undeterred, higher and above the so many confusing voices trying to lead us astray, trying to lead us away from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation, the Lamb is the Lion who stands with and for his people against the forces of evil. The Lord roars from Zion, verse 16, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Theirs, the enemies, theirs is the defeat. Ours is the victory. With patience and precision, the Lord is shaping in us the image of his Son. He is distinguishing us from the strangers who vowed to be his and our enemies. He is comforting us with his spirit and promise. He is sheltering us so that while the whole earth quakes and shakes, we find refuge and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.